Okay, so our subject of late in the Catechism has been the means of grace. How has God chosen to apply the benefits of Christ to his people, spiritually nourish them and strengthen them? And in fact, we are participating in that right now as we look into his word. And as the Spirit unites himself to that, you know, the voice going forth and then hearing it supernaturally, spiritually, it is God himself who strengthens us by hearing that. And he certainly has not chosen to conform us instantly. I don't think that's true in any of us, right? Okay. So we begin our spiritual birth much like our physical birth. Weak, dependent, needed a lot of correction, right? And it is primarily the word, the sacraments, and prayer, says the Catechism, that are the means that God has chosen to move us into maturity. But they don't work of themselves. None of them are effective unless God makes them so. But as the Catechism says, they are the outward and ordinary means. These are the means that God typically uses to create this inward change. But the answer also says that we should be diligent in our use. If you fail to avail yourself of the means of grace, as we said last time, you will not have providence to blame. Providence will have used your laziness. You will be without excuse. So we went through the answer, and it said that the Spirit makes the reading, and especially the preaching of the word, to be effectual for enlightening us, for convincing us, and for humbling us as sinners. Also of driving us out of ourselves and drawing us to Christ. And then we went through some of the practical questions concerning the Word of God. For example, is the Word to be read by all? Maybe, there you go. And the answer is yes. But its public reading in a worship service is to be regulated by the officers of the church. It should be in the common tongue so that all may read it privately and within their families. Also, we should not approach it as any other book because it isn't any other book. It is the voice of God, and it is relevant to all peoples in all ages. But as we said, to be relevant, we are told to engage with it. God will not open our eyes to deeper things if we're indifferent to his word. If we're satisfied with milk, God will not give us meat. We are called to meditate on it. We're called to apply it. We're called to deny our own presuppositions about the way the world is. And so we quoted Voss, who said, and I've got these all messed up, unless we apply its teachings to ourselves personally, our Bible study not only will do us no good, but will actually add to our guilt. And we've talked about that, about how your sins, after you know, the severity of the sin is greater once you know. So if you're going to engage with the Word of God and it is informing you and yet you're not applying it to your life, just makes it more, that much more severe is your sin. Yeah. Oh, man, yes. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And of course, we can make the distinction between a genuine believer who is, because we still remain sinners, lazy or indifferent or doesn't apply it the way that he's supposed to. But then you also look at, there's that guilt. But then you look at the actual heretics who have the gall to take the word of God and try to make it say something that is really the voice of Satan. We talked about that, right? If it's not the truth, it's a lie. And what did Christ call Satan? Father of lies. So that's what they're doing. They're just taking this. They're taking the word of God and making it say the voice of Satan. Well, the punishment for that, I mean, We talked about differences of severity of hell. There are. Christ says that. But that's got to be a deep, deep place in hell for that kind of activity. All right. It also says we're to accept all that the Word teaches, especially the hard things, those things that go against our sinful natures. Believing the whole counsel of God means that we set ourselves aside. We are, as it's been said before, we are born Arminians. You don't have to be schooled in Arminian theology to that's what you believe, right? Oh, yeah, I have to be good. You know, I just, God loves me unconditionally. All of these things that an Arminian typically believes, you don't need to be enlightened by the Word of God. The Word of God comes in and tells you something different. It says, Romans chapter 3, here's the assessment of mankind, right? And Romans 3 and many, many other verses to say what you really are. And then you find in there, there are no seekers after God, therefore God seeks you and goes and pulls you out of the pit. And it's all God, none of you. None of us are born with that theology in our minds. It's the other way around. Then we discuss the office of preacher. The scripture says that a preacher is accountable for what he preaches. So it isn't an office that one should take lightly. And what we usually see is that when God calls a man to preach, he will equip him to do so. And if you've been called to preach, question 159 says, how then you should preach it? And the primary obligation is to preach sound doctrine. That is number one. And when done rightly, as we said last time, doctrine divides because it's supposed to. It divides the chaff from the wheat. However, it does unite the wheat. Paul told the Philippians at least twice that he wanted to hear of them that they were these things, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And then of being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Doctrine does that as well in the minds and spirits of the elect, of his people. But it does divide those who are outside. It does sift humanity into those two seeds, and it's supposed to do that. So when the word goes forth, it does one of two things. It's either Acts 13 or Isaiah 6. The hearer is either ordained to life or ordained to remain blind. And amazingly, Scripture says preaching works to both of these things. It's not the minister who determines who the wheat and the tares are, but he faithfully, in preaching, threshes that floor and separates those two. The answer also says that he should teach the word plainly and yet not smooth over unpleasant truths. His aim is to please God, not to please sinners. You get a much different message when you're trying to please God or please sinners. Those two messages look diametrically opposed. In fact, sinners should be offended. I mean, it's revealing who you are. It's pulling back those layers to see how corrupt you really are. But of course, all of that is to drive us to Christ, put an end to ourselves. So in the end, you may be offended, but redeemed sinners will find comfort in those same doctrines. And the minister is not to deviate from the truth, but he can present the truth in ways that builds that truth line upon line, because we're not all at the same stage in our Christian walk, right? And so God has chosen to use human vessels to preach to other human vessels. And if the preacher is zealous for two things, one, the glory of God, second, for the edification and salvation of the hearer, then he has met his calling. But we also saw that the obligation is not just to the preacher All of us who hear the word also have obligations. And in question 160, it says that we should hear it accompanied by diligence, preparation, and prayer. And we should receive it with faith, love, humility, and readiness of mind. And so we have this call to assemble. We have this call to come and hear God speak to us. And that call to worship is God calling his people so that we assemble together and ascend by the Spirit. And Christ said that is where he will meet us when we're gathered together. And the answer then closes with a call to meditate on the word, discuss it with others. We're supposed to sharpen each other and then hide it in our hearts. As that happens, this is why we call it a means of grace. As that happens, God grants that grace so that faith grows, conviction becomes more certain, and trust increases. And this is how he has ordained that that will take place in settings like this. What we're doing here, what we're going to do in there, when you're reading the word at home with your families, when you're praying, and when that visual sermon of the sacrament, we see that as well, which we'll talk about today. And so what we closed with last time was that we don't come here to be entertained. We actually come here to die. We're here to slowly die through the means of grace, to put to death our old natures. Of course, when that dies, that means the new life intensifies. And that is what the means of grace are supposed to do. And God makes them effective. They work as we go from death to life. And so we are increasingly nourished by the life of Christ. All right. So that's the preaching and the reading of the word. Any last comments on that? Pastor?
I'm reminded of how Paul, who was greatly gifted, truly believed what is obvious, eventually the Christian, and he did not deliver the word with great force and emphasis to impress people.
Right.
In fact, he was somewhat stumbling in from his own lips in speech. Growth of a Christian, I believe, will be eternal. That remember, whatever arrive means, in that sense, that the closer we get to being in Christ's presence, this side of glory, the less we truly know we can speak and we do of the grace of God, the mercy of God, the discipline of God, the love of God, the faith we've all experienced that. And so there is no room for pride in a Christian.
Right.
And pride is usually the last thing that goes, well, what about me? I'm special.
Yeah.
You know, God would not let this happen to me, surely. You know, but it wasn't just calling himself that horse on the road to Damascus.
Yeah.
So we gradually learn who is in charge, put trying to play God, and then we're teachable.
Yeah.
We grow.
Exactly. That's what the catechism is saying when it says setting aside ourselves. We're the obstacle, right? We've got to, in humility, put ourselves aside so that, just as Pastor said, we are then teachable, right? And, you know, it is an amazing thing that we take this lightly because we're so childish, okay? When Scripture is talking about the power, and even the Catechism will talk about the power, you know, coming and preaching in power, and we think that's, you know, fireworks or whatever. You know, I've been in services where they thought that power was, hey, you've got one leg shorter than the other, so let's get up here and, you know, do some conjuring trick to even those out. And it really is a trick, by the way. It's a power suggestion. But that's not the miracle. The miracle, just as Scripture says, the foolishness, the seeming foolishness of gathering together and preaching God's word can change the heart of a human being. That's power. And that's what Scripture's talking about. Paul said, I didn't come to you with these wonderful words of philosophy and, aren't I so brilliant? Instead, he came in, gave the gospel, and the power was that people were changed. These gimmicks, they can't take a hardened criminal and turn them into a new person. Or they can't take you and I, who begin so self-absorbed, and through the means of grace, set ourselves aside and begin to esteem others greater than ourselves. Now that's a miracle. And that's the power. And yet we take it lightly.
That doesn't bring money in, though.
That doesn't bring money in. That is true. That's right. That's yeah. Well, that's right. Which is exactly what Christ said would happen. Right? And in fact, that's what happened with Christ. Right? He starts preaching something they don't want to hear. So there they go. Yeah. 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 Exactly. All right. So that's preaching. It is the primary means of grace. Now we come to question 161. How do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? And the answer, it says, the sacraments become effectual means of salvation not by any power in themselves or any virtue derived from the piety or intention of him by whom they are administered, but only by the working of the Holy Ghost and the blessing of Christ by whom they are instituted. So you see right away what the focus of the answer is. It's how do they work? How are they effective? And the reason why is because Rome teaches a doctrine called ex opera operato. It literally means from the work performed. What that teaches is that the sacraments are effective. Now, they say not by the one administering them or the one being administered to. However, they say the sacrament is effective simply by performing it. So that means regardless of the spiritual state of the person, when they are, for example, baptized, regeneration has to be conferred.
It reminds me of Alexander the Great that had soldiers baptized.
Not Alexander the Great. Now, there were... That wasn't even Constantine. It was a little bit later. And actually, I talk about that. There was this confusion as the church began to teach this, right? And as Christianized people were engaged with the barbarians, etc., they would defeat the people, these peoples. And so they're saying, well, now that we've defeated you, you're going to be one of us. Therefore, we're going to march you all down to the river and baptize you. And because it works just because you did it, when you come out, you'll be one of us. And so they did that in the early Middle Ages, right? Because under this doctrine, faith is not necessary at all.
In other words, it's what we do.
It's what we do. Now, they might say that it's what God does, but in that doctrine, God is obligated to do it. So whoever I take, man, dunk them. So you ought to be going through all the prisons. Come here, you. All right, you can go now. You're good. This is the way the Council of Trent described it. They used the example of a red-hot poker. It will burn regardless if the person believes it's going to burn. Now, that's the Council of Trent.
Well, we'll get them
wet. They will get them wet. So you understand this dynamic, right? Yeah. This is what the church is teaching. Then the Reformation comes and says, this is not biblical. It's the Council of Trent is Rome's answer back.
Yeah.
Well, then come later is our catechism. And so its first question is, well, how are they really effective? Now, Rome also believes the moral integrity of the priest doesn't interfere with this, and that happens to be true. But it also says that at the time the sacrament is being conferred, the priest must intend for them to perform as the church has intended. They do add that caveat. All of this was rejected by the Reformation. The sacraments are not made effective by the recipient or the one administering them. That is true. But they are not effective just because they're performed. It is the Spirit of God who makes them effective. And in usual cases, faith is present in the recipient. So then God is providing the gift of faith, and then the Spirit seals his own work in the sacrament.
Yeah, doesn't Paul warn about eating, partaking of the communion unto judgment?
Yes, he does. We will talk more about that when we... So what we're going to do today is just talk in general about sacraments. Then we're obviously going to go talk about baptism, and then we'll talk about the Lord's Supper. But what we see, for example, is in Acts chapter 8. Simon the sorcerer is baptized. Almost immediately after that, Peter says, "You are in the bond of iniquity." Because he showed himself to be so. So there was no faith. The Spirit had not made his baptism effective.
He actually had the Roman Catholic view.
He did. Yeah, he did. That's right. And he also had, to Steve's point earlier, about money.
Yeah, that's right.
Right?
It's a cool trick. I want to
learn that one. That's right. So if I get baptized, I'll learn this new power, have this new power, and make some money.
Yeah.
All right. So Roman and Protestants agree that the efficacy of the sacraments does not depend on the piety of the minister. If that were the case, they would never be effective. Sorry, Stan. If it depended on the one doing the baptism, they would never be effective. That is also why the early church accepted the baptisms of those who had been baptized by what were called lapsed ministers, meaning those who ended up under persecution denying Christ. And that was a big question at that time. The minister has baptized a bunch of people, and then under persecution he finally denies Christ. Well, does that mean that all those baptisms were ineffective? And the church came together and said, no, has no effect. I mean, it would be a terrible thing for a minister to be a false believer. But all that are baptized, they're truly baptized for the same reason. If they're baptized in Christ's name, the Spirit of Christ is the one who makes it effective. He can make that effective regardless of the piety of the minister. And so what the Reformation recovered is that the sacraments are not invented by men. They're instituted by Christ, and he determines their efficacy. So the Spirit of God, as Christ's emissary, works wherever he wills, sealing those he has drawn, giving them faith, giving them new life, as the decree in eternity past unfolds in history. Now, in infants, he does the same, but it's really in light of a future faith, and we'll talk about that when we talk about baptism. But the bottom line to this question is that it's the Holy Spirit, and only the Spirit, who is conveying the blessings of Christ and doing that according to the purpose of the Father. And the person who recovered most of this is John Calvin, by the way. When we think about John Calvin, we say, okay, you know, what is he known for? What doctrine? And everybody, election, predestination. No. Yes, but no. He did teach on that extensively. However, he was known and is known as recovering the doctrine of the Holy Spirit.
Yes,
that in all the means of grace, in preaching, in sacraments, baptism, it's the Spirit of God working.
Air we breathe,
yep.
From the get-go.
Absolutely. And all of that had been lost. All of that had been lost. Most of that had been subsumed under the priesthood. It's the priesthood doing these things. It's the priesthood who's trafficking in grace. And Calvin, no, it's the Spirit of God going wherever He wills.
And Christ has sent since His...
Exactly. Is, yes, we've talked about that before. Spirit of God, after Christ's ascension, becomes, in Scripture, the Spirit of Christ. He is the emissary of Christ, going forth, gathering His people. So if we kind of bring this all together, as the preacher is giving forth the word, and he's using that winnowing fork and threshing the floor, as it goes forth, the Spirit of God is amongst there saying, it's your day. You were elect in eternity past, but today it becomes actual. Yeah.
Like Christ was saying in John 3, I think.
Yep.
Nicodemus.
Exactly right.
That's Christ speaking.
That's right.
Coming from, like the wind, you don't know where it's going.
It's exactly right. And that fits in that analogy, by the way, because when you're threshing, you throw it up into the wind. Where it scatters, I don't think any man can determine. Right? So the Spirit of God is going where He will, bringing new life. But also, not just new life, He's bringing more life as a means of grace to His people who are already believing. I think you can see how important this question was in that day, because it's asking how they're effective even before they say what a sacrament is. But that's how contentious this was, right? But we do get to it in the next question. What is a sacrament? The answer is, a sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ in His church to signify, seal, and exhibit to those that are within the covenant of grace the benefits of His mediation, to strengthen and increase their faith and all other graces, to oblige them to obedience, to testify and cherish their love and communion one with another, and to distinguish them from those that are without.
Yes.
Now, there's an important clause early in the answer that says the sacrament is given not for God's sake, it's not something we're doing for Him, but to signify and to exhibit the mediation of Christ to those within the covenant. It's something being shown to those within the covenant. So what isn't in the answer is the idea that the sacraments are something we are giving to God. Even the sentence that says in the sacrament that we are testifying, the references used in the answer, if you look at those verses, are saying that in baptism, for example, it's a testament that we are one body. Therefore, we are testifying to one another of our common love and our common spirit being united in the one Christ. And this confusion over the focus of the sacraments is as old as the word sacrament itself. We've talked about this in the past. When Jerome first translated the scriptures into Latin and the accompanying theology associated, coming from the East, from Greek, in several places he translated the Greek word mysterion with sacramentum. Now, the word in Latin, sacramentum, is used for a pledge or an oath of allegiance. So it does sound like something we're bringing to God. I'm going to give you this pledge, right? But the original meaning in Greek is just what it says. It's a mystery. Baptism and the supper are spiritual mysteries. They aren't empty memorials or pledges. They are spiritual works of divinity. That the mystery is that God takes material elements and uses them to convey immaterial reality. So you can see in the answer then that in these simple acts, God uses them to mark us out, to seal us, to work within us an increase of faith in all other graces. So these visual sermons, as a means of grace, have the same seemingly foolish nature to them as preaching. The foolishness of preaching is the power of God unto salvation. We know that. The foolishness of getting wet with some water and eating some bits of bread and wine also the power of God unto salvation. And I mean that in the broader sense. It's a means to our further sanctification.
And again, you know, the physical elements are in and of themselves just the physical elements, but it's the Spirit of Christ.
That's right.
That's enabling grace.
Exactly right. And the parallel I'm trying to make here is it's not different from the word going forth. They're just words. They're sound traveling on air, hitting our eardrums.
That's right.
And yet God takes that and makes a spiritual reality to it. And in the same way, when we visually, we're seeing light is hitting our eyes and we see what's happening there and someone's getting wet. Or we're talking about the cup and the bread. God uses that seemingly foolish activity to create this spiritual reality in us. That's why they're called a mystery. Unfortunately, it got lost in the translation a bit. All right, so first of all, what does it mean to say that the sacraments signify? What are they a sign of? Well, they signify that the benefits of Christ's work is applied to those who are in the covenant. The water signifies the work of the Spirit. The bread and wine signifies the sacrifice of Christ's blood and body. And all of these signify our union to these spiritual realities. What does it mean by the word seal? And here is the heart of the confusion. To seal does mean to pledge or to guarantee or even to legally certify something. So in that sense, it is a sacramentum. But it's not our pledge. It's God's pledge to us. When we see somebody baptized, we have it totally backwards. We see somebody coming, and they're pledging their lives to God.
Evangelistic.
Yes. But in reality, if that is truly one of God's people, it is God pledging himself to them. It seals us in his promise. He has said, this is what I will do for you. And as Voss says, when rightly used with true faith that God gives, the sacraments are divinely given certificates of our belonging to Christ. And Calvin said it this way, a sacrament is God's witness to us of his favor towards us. You notice nothing in there is about, God, this is what I'm going to do for you. And God says, please, I don't need that.
Yeah, you've done enough.
You've done enough. Now, finally, what they exhibit, which is a word we saw in the answer, is not what we might think. The word exhibit in that day did not mean to show or display something, even though it is showing us something. The Latin word meant to apply or administer. And so the sacraments then seal, signify, and they apply the benefits of Christ to his people. Only to his people. Only those within the covenant. But there is also an experiential purpose. As it says, they strengthen, they increase our faith. They oblige us to obedience. When rightly used, the sacraments build faith, as does the preaching of the word. It strengthens our awareness of the spiritual union to Christ. And that spiritual life is also shared with us. And that's what he has pledged to do. But there is no covenant in which God says, okay, yes, I'm doing it all. So now you can live how you like. There is no covenant like that. It's not in the new covenant either. So when we take on the name of Christ in baptism, we take on an obligation to live as he lived. Now we're going to fail repeatedly. But the performance of an obligation doesn't negate the obligation. The blessing of the covenant is that our performance isn't what justifies us. It's Christ's performance that justifies us. But as we've said before, our faith is not alone. We have identified with Christ, and so our lives should identify with Christ as well. We call that sanctification. All right, we're at the end, just about. Real quick, question 163, what are the parts of a sacrament? Parts of a sacrament are two. The one, an outward and sensible sign used according to Christ's own appointment. The other, an inward and spiritual grace thereby signified. So as we said, the sacraments are symbols of a Christian mystery. In baptism, you have the mystery of regeneration. In the Lord's Supper, you have the mystery of Christ's vicarious atonement on our behalf and also of our lives in Christ as we're nourished and sustained by His life. And they aren't simply signs, because signs just point to something. In the Greek, a symbol literally means to throw together. So in the case of these sacraments, a better word would be symbols. It is the joining together of something physical to a spiritual reality. So these physical means are conveying spiritual blessings. That is absolutely biblical. But it's not the Roman commodity of grace where they're trafficking in it. It's not something you can pass, right? And that's the whole idea of a treasury in heaven, right? Oh, you don't have enough? We need some more? Let's go to the bank. Mary has more than enough for you.
And to not only be able to dispense it, but to dispense it on another's account.
Exactly. It's not that kind of commodity. They're also not merely our professions of faith. The sacraments, as we just said, are witnesses of God's favor to us. And they work as a medium to strengthen that witness. But Calvin's key doctrine here is this. We'll quote him again. He said, all the energy of operation belongs to the Spirit, and the sacraments are mere instruments which without His agency are vain and useless. They confer no advantage or profit without being received by faith, nor do they impart any benefit unless they are accompanied by the Holy Spirit. So as we've been saying, it is only when the Spirit chooses that the symbol unites the physical emblem to the spiritual blessing. And that's how we partake the sacrament in faith. When we do that, when we do partake of it in faith, we partake of the salvation behind it. That's the point. That's what's being thrown together. And then finally, the Catechism asks, well, then how many sacraments has Christ instituted under the New Testament? And it says He's instituted only two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. How many in Rome? Who knows?
Seven.
Christ instituted only two. But this is where God meets us in the nature of our humanity in this material world. So He has linked spiritual blessings with physical realities. Christ instituted just these two. He commanded baptism. He also established the Lord's Supper. And He explicitly said to continue that until He came again. And from the gospel accounts and through the epistles, what we discover is the church is only practicing these two sacraments. And it's just very important that when we come, for example, to observe the table, that there's a spiritual reality taking place behind that. We'll talk more about that, but the Holy Spirit is the key. I mean, Calvin is absolutely right, because the Spirit, being deity, is able to go across time and place. Right? We'll talk more about it, but when we come to the table, because the Spirit is not spatial, He can unite us to wherever Christ's physicality is. As if we're in that same room. And He spans time. We might as well have been in that upper room at the Last Supper. And that's the point of our remembrance. We think that remembrance is just mental recall. But if you look in the Hebrew Old Testament, for example, remembrance was a reenactment. It's a participation. So remember, the Jews celebrate Passover. They also had the Feast of Tabernacles, in which they would leave their houses and live in tents or whatever that they would make. And they were bridging that time to when their ancestors were brought out of Egypt and into the wilderness. And so that remembrance was them participating again, because that Passover was effective for them as well. And of course, we know it was pointing ultimately to Christ. So we are participants in that as well. And that's the reality behind remembrance. When Christ says, do this, remember me, we are participants in this. We might as well have been in that room and he's washing our feet and he's giving us, he's saying before us, here is my body broken, here is my blood shed for you. And that's what we do when we come together. Unfortunately, we expect so little out of it, we don't realize it. And that's sad. But once you know, now you're obligated.